Hebrews chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepare for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here am I. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will he has made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." And he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we possess, for he who promised is faithful. Did Linda want all the kids out to do the boxes? Okay. Just ask. We've been talking through Hebrews, and we've talked last week about, for the last 2 weeks, about the need of a priest. And today, I want to talk about the sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews tells us some things that many of us may be slow to comprehend. The first is that there is only one sacrifice for sins. Not one sacrifice now, but one sacrifice ever. Look at what he says in verses 5 to 7. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.'" Jesus is quoting there from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Even in the Old Testament, Sacrifices were not the issue. Yes, God required them. Yes, God said, you are to offer this sin offering and this different offering and this meal offering and this. But none of them were offerings that could truly save. All of them were merely steps of obedience that demonstrated saving faith in those who genuinely presented them. Look at what God says about these sacrifices in the Old Testament. Look with me at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. This is what God says, Jeremiah 6:20. What do I care about incense from Sheba? What, or sweet calamus from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me. Or the little tiny book of Amos. The little tiny book of Amos. It's right after Joel, which is even smaller. That's like saying, to go to Mansfield, you get to Roseville. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Verse 21. Amos 5, 21. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Or, probably strongest of all, listen to the words of Isaiah, the prince of prophets. Probably the greatest of all the writing Old Testament prophets. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 11. We can start in verse 10. Isaiah 1, beginning at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now he's talking to Sodom. He's been talking to Israel the whole time. He's calling Israel Sodom. He's addressing Israel as though it was Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. There are many today that say, well, you know, in the Old Testament they sacrificed and that was... No! God says, I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Those sacrifices, whether it was Abel's sacrifice outside the Garden of Eden, or Aaron's in the tabernacle in the wilderness, or the high priest in Solomon's temple, or the high priest in the day of Nehemiah in the rebuilt temple, not one of those sacrifices ever dealt with sin. All they did was point forward to the death of Jesus. All they did was cast a shadow that the reality was Christ. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Verse 12. I'm sorry, I skipped over verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals, and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. And you know, we still have this thing that people say over and over again. Oh, I pray. I pray. I pray. But God says, unless we come by the blood of Jesus, we can pray till our face turns blue, till our hair turns gray, till our knees are bloody. And he says, I don't hear a word. But there's also something we must understand about this need for a sacrifice. Throughout the Old Testament, one of the worst things they ever did was they would take something that God had given them as a sign of salvation and make it into a ritual. And you know, deep inside every one of us, there are two things that come absolutely natural. Number one, we are idol makers. Now, we don't make little golden images and put them in a little niche in the wall, and maybe some of us do, I don't know, but probably not. There are places in the world where people still literally do that. We don't, but we have idols of the heart. Things that we worship, that we live for, that we give our lives to. Gods of pleasure, ease, comfort, popularity, wealth. But there's a second thing that we are so good at doing. Not only are we idol makers, we are all ritual makers. We make rituals. We take something that God has given us to draw us near to Him, and we turn it into an end of it, in and of itself. And the moment that anything that was given us to draw near to God becomes an end in itself, it's a useless ritual. Let me repeat that. The moment anything. Did the law demand that they offer sacrifices? Did the law demand that they have Sabbath days? In fact, what did God say to the first person who was found picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? What did God say? Stone him to death. Was the Sabbath day given by God? Yeah. Was sacrifice given by God? Yes. But it was meant to have us draw near to God. They turned it into a ritual. They turned it into something that you could just do, go through, experience, and you were over. Huh, whew, that's done. But before we are too quick to criticize, how much has the church today become ritual makers. Can Bible reading, Bible study, devotions become a ritual? You betcha. It's no longer anything about drawing near to God. Now it's about, okay, I did my four chapters today. I can clip it off in the book. And when we do that, we have turned from seeking God into making rituals. Can church become a ritual? Oh, you betcha. I showed up, my body was in the pew, my eyes were staring straight ahead. It looked like I was paying attention. I maybe even heard the words and nodded my head, but I was not seeking God. And when I walked out the door, whether I said it with my mouth or I said it with my heart, I said, well, I've done my part for the week or the day or the hour or whatever it is. See, we are ritual makers. We are ritual makers. And God says, those sacrifices never please me. Rituals never please God. It's amazing. I don't get very much of it anymore, but I used to get quite a bit of people who have no connection to Christ whatsoever, but they wanted to have some, you know what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 says, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. They wanted at least a little taste of that, so they wanted to make sure their children got baptized. Because, you know, hey, if you sprinkle the water, maybe it'll cool them in hell or something. I don't know. But I would literally have people call me up and go, well, my child is blah, 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 old, da, 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 and it's time for them to get done. Can I bring my child into church and have them done? Oh, what a ritual. But God has never desired rituals. You see, look at what Hebrews tells us. Look at what Hebrews tells us. What was God's desire from the beginning? Look at what it says. Chapter 10, verse 1, Hebrews 10, 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not of the reality themselves. They have no substance. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near. That's what God wants. He wants people to be able to draw near. It's the same thing he says, that now He begins by saying, those things couldn't allow them to truly draw near. Yes, they could go near to a room with a golden ark in it. Yes, they could pour blood on the mercy seat. Yes, they could do those things. But no, they could not truly draw near to God. But now he says, notice how he ends this by saying, verse 22, let us draw near. You see, God's desire has always been one thing, that his people would be able to draw near. But here's the rub. In order to draw near, we have to be perfect. Notice what it says in verse 1 again. It says, for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect. You see, any imperfection cannot come into God's presence. You understand what that does to all of us. Show of hands of all the perfect people here. And Often we act as though, you know, yes, I've sinned, but my sins aren't that bad. And how often when you witness to people, do people say, well, I'm basically good? By whose standards? God's standard is be perfect. Look at Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter. You might want to take your bulletin and put it in Hebrews 10. We will be back. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, 48. Jesus has been teaching about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He's been giving his commentary on the Ten Commandments. He's talked, verse 21, about murder. Verse 27, about adultery. Verse 31, about divorce. And he ends with this. Verse 48 of Matthew 5. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we often quote in the evangelical church, it's part of the Romans road, Romans 3:23, but we do not at all comprehend most of the time what that means. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short. The Greek word there is an archery term. Now, with arrows, you don't sight down the arrow at where you're going to shoot because arrows draw. Archers had to perfect the right angle to drop the arrow at a certain distance. And if I raise it this far, it'll go such a distance. If I raise it this far, it'll go a different distance. And their commanding officer would wait till the enemy advanced to one of the distances they had practiced, and they would all release at the same time, and the arrows would drop right where the enemy was. But if they didn't pull hard enough or give the right angle, the arrow could fall short. The target is back there, and the arrow falls right here. And the Greek word in Romans 3:23 is, we fall short. What's Romans 3:23 saying? We never achieve perfection. We never get there. We can shoot, and 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 it always falls short. Because you see, the standard isn't good enough. It isn't better than my neighbor. Oh, you should see my neighbor. That's not the issue. I don't have to measure myself by you, and you can't measure yourself by me. The standard is God's perfection. And Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, somebody's going to say, well, that doesn't mean, you know, really be perfect. That just means be mature. Okay. All right. Let's indulge that fantasy for only a moment. Then why does he say in verse 20, look at Matthew 5:20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, our immediate thing when we hear Pharisee is, oh, bad, hypocrites. Because of Jesus' commentary on their hearts. But the people of Jesus' day couldn't see the hearts of the Pharisees, just like you can't see my heart and I can't see your heart. They only saw their outward behavior. And their outward behavior was better than anybody's. They were the guys that taught Sunday school day, week after week after week, and trained all the kids in how to understand the Torah. All the patience they showed, teaching generation after generation the truth of God's word. They were the ministers that stood up and preached to the congregation in the synagogue. They were the people that were often the only literate people in many of the small villages and towns. That if you had a problem, you went to them and they helped you. They would write the letters. They would write the correspondence. They would read the legal things that you were given. They would help you. That was the Pharisees. And in addition to all this, they were scrupulous in worshiping God. They would not do anything on the Sabbath day. In fact, Israel today is ruled by descendants of the Pharisees in their religious life. And all of their religious life is set up to follow the rules of the Pharisees. The Bible says, do not boil a calf in its mother's milk. Now, I've never had calf boiled in milk, but apparently they used to do that. They used to milk veal. I don't know. Maybe some of you have had milked veal. It must have been popular back then. It says, do not. Do you know what? In all Israel, because they follow the dietary laws of the Pharisees, you can never have milk and beef at the same meal, ever, because there's just this much chance that maybe some milk out of that batch that you used with that beef could somehow be out of its mother's, the mother cow. So therefore, to be on the safe side, we'll never serve one drop of milk whenever we serve beef. Because we want to be absolutely sure we follow the law of God. We want to make sure we never work on the Sabbath day. So if you go to Israel today, every building in Israel that has an elevator, the minute the sun goes down on Friday night, the computers kick on and the elevator turns over to Sabbath setting. And it starts on the first floor and it goes to the second floor and the doors open, stay open and then close. It goes to the third floor. The doors open, the doors stay open, and the doors close. The fourth floor, up, 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 then down, 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 the same way. So that a person can walk into that elevator and just stand there and go to their floor without ever pushing a button, because God might consider pushing a button work. And if you ever work on the Sabbath day, you're dishonoring God. That's how exact the Pharisees were. We talk about tithing. They not only tithed their income, they tithed the vegetables out of their garden. If they got 10 carrots, they gave one to the temple. If they got 10 tomatoes, the best one went to the temple. They prayed 5 times a day. They stopped whatever they were doing to pray 5 times a day. Didn't matter if they were in the middle of business. It didn't matter if they lost a sale. It didn't matter. They stopped and they prayed wherever they were at. Didn't matter if people laughed at them or mocked them. They stopped and they prayed 5 times a day. And when they were done work, you know where you'd find them? Day after day after day after day in the synagogue. Reading or hearing the Word of God day after day after day. And yet Jesus said, they don't have it. Adultery? Oh, God forbid. We're not talking gross sins. We're not even talking, as humans count it, minor sins. You know, the person that says, well, you know, a bad word slips out once in a while, God forbid. Do you know that the Pharisees wouldn't even say God's name in a good context? They wouldn't even say God's name in church, in the synagogue. Because maybe when they said God's name, there was an irreverent thought in their head. And they would be guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. So they would never even speak His name. And yet Jesus says of them, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how great our need is? But to meet that need, God has given us an even greater sacrifice. An even greater opportunity. Notice what he says, Hebrews 10:14. Hebrews 10:14. Hebrews 10:14. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect. You see, what God demands, God gives to us. What God demands, God offers in the sacrifice of Christ, being made perfect. There's nothing else that will get us into heaven. We cannot be made good enough, or almost there, or sort of okay, or better than we used to be. You and I need to be made perfect. And that's what the sacrifice of Christ does. The sacrifice of Christ wraps us in His righteousness. Have you ever seen one of those full body cloaks? Those full body cloaks, the kind with the hood that comes up so you can't see the face, comes up and shadows the face, and then it hangs clear beyond the floor and it's wide, and you can take it and wrap it, and when you wrap it around, you see nothing but the cloak. That's what the righteousness of Christ does to the true believer. And when a person looks at someone in that cloak, all they see is the cloak. I could be wearing filthy, stained t-shirt and grubby jeans and flip-flops. I could have been where I haven't washed and I'm all greasy and grimy. But when that cloak surrounds me, there's nothing to see but the cloak. You see, that's the only way into heaven. It's not even that I can get better by the power of Christ. It's not even that I can try harder or that God's grace will give me a little turbocharge to get over the ramp. No. I have to be perfect. And the only way, you or I, is to be wrapped in the perfection of Christ. That's what his sacrifice does. But I want you to see something. This is not detached from reality. There are many today that preach a salvation that is detached from reality. They preach a salvation that says we're wrapped in the perfection of Christ and what we do underneath doesn't matter a bit. Go on being dirty because it doesn't matter. We're wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. But that is hogwash. Notice what verse 14 says. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. Who? 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 Those who are being, present tense, made holy. You cannot separate this imputed righteousness of Christ that wraps me like a cloak that surrounds me in perfection, that makes me acceptable in God's sight, from the work of the Holy Spirit to bring sanctification and holiness to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Look at 2 Timothy 2:19. We live in a day in which it's hard to tell those who are saved from those who aren't. Guess what? That's nothing new. 2 Timothy chapter, did I say 2 Timothy? Did, okay. Brain in first, mouth in fifth, always a problem. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. We live in a day in which there are many people who proclaim who are his. Oh, you ever been at a funeral? Oh, in da-da-da-da-da-da-da, so-and-so became a... Let's be perfectly honest. There's none of us in this room that know with absolute certainty if anyone else is truly a believer. We can look at a person's fruits, but can we be deceived? You betcha. We can make a good guess at things, or maybe not a good guess. Remember Peter? Oh, Jesus, we 12, we all believe. And what did Jesus say? In the words of Get Smart, missed it by that much. The Lord knows those who are his. God isn't fooled. God isn't fooled when I say, oh, I'm a believer. God isn't fooled. He knows if I truly am or not. God knows whether I'm just throwing it to the wind or whether I'm truly one of his own. The Lord knows those who are his. But here's the second one, and. That's only half the inscription, and. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. It's not enough to say, oh, the Lord knows. No, we need to turn away from wickedness. And notice it says, he is making perfect those he has made perfect. You know, when God looks at those of us who are truly his, do you know how he sees us? He doesn't see us as we are today, a half-finished work or a quarter-finished work, or sometimes it feels like a just-started work, doesn't it? He doesn't see the seemingly little distance that it seems that we go sometimes. He sees us perfect in Christ, glorified already, seated with Jesus in heaven. But he doesn't leave us there. He says he's making us holy at the same time. It's not just that he says, okay, it's one day, but in the meantime, wallow in the mud. No, those who are being made perfect, those who have been made perfect, are being made holy. Let me ask you, is God making you holy? Week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, is God making you holy? Because you see, you say, well, what's the difference? Here's the difference. If I'm not perfect, I can't approach God. That's the problem with the old covenant. It didn't make them perfect, so they couldn't approach God. If I'm not perfect, I can't truly come. Look at what God wants. Look at Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Verse 13. Here's what God's assessment of the people of that day, and it is tragic that it is still going on today, 2,600 years later. Isaiah 29:13. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Or what's a name? What's a one-word name for rules taught by men? Rituals. How many people sitting in church this very day? How many people sitting in churches all around us? Maybe you sitting here today are just going through a ritual. Oh, we sing the hymns. That's what scares me so much. I see these ads for contemporary Christian, or now it's not contemporary, now it's worship music. And I see these churches with thousands and thousands, and they're standing there like this, and they're just all, and I think if there were truly that many sold out believers in Jesus Christ in any one city in America, I cannot believe that city would remain the way it is today. I can't believe that. And I think, and if that's true, then how many thousands of those thousands are worshiping with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him? You say, well, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Jesus quoted these words to His generation. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus quotes these verses. You don't have to turn there because it's the same thing. He quotes them. He says, this generation's doing the same thing they were doing 600 years ago. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Here's what's wrong with that. It is probably the greatest sin there is, because the one thing God wants us to do is draw near. And if that is true, that the one thing that God wants us to do is come near to him, then the one thing that has to be one of the worst sins in all the universe is to pretend to do it without really doing it. What he says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. What's the upshot of all this? What's the end of all this? What's the point? What's the point? Here it is. Because all this is true, he says, here's the privilege you have, but also the command we're given. He says, let us draw near to God. Not pretend to draw near to God, not go through the motions of drawing near to God, not do rituals that we think earn us favor with God. Not write little things in a book that tells us, oh, we did our thing for the day. No. Let us truly draw near to God. Why? Here's why. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Now remember, what happened to anyone who entered the holy place? Dead. Except the high priest one time a year to offer the sacrifice of blood upon the bema seat. Dead. They couldn't enter God's true presence. But he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. You see, the high priest only got in once a year. We can get in every hour of the day. And we despise that privilege and don't draw near. By a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is his body. Remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross? That thick curtain in Herod's temple, several inches thick of woven fabric. We're not talking some gossamer little curtain that you have on your window. We're talking a threaded, thick, more like a rug hanging from the ceiling to the floor, from wall to wall. One solid piece that the priest had to get down on his belly and crawl under on his hands and knees. No opening in it anywhere. Woven from top to bottom and side to side, layer after layer, every layer specified by the Word of God. That ripped right in half. Not from the bottom up. We didn't do it. From 30 feet in the air up at the top of it down. You see, we've been given a new and living way through the curtain where no one could go. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, because our priest is always ready with the sacrifice. His sacrifice has always able not just to cover sin, but to cleanse it. Therefore, let us draw near. Let me ask you, are you near to him? Are you near to him? You know, that's the one question we need to be asking. Am I near to him? Somebody was saying the other day, you know, oh, I feel like I failed so much. I don't feel like I should come out and pray. No, exactly the opposite. Let us draw near to him. Satan will tell you, wait. Get yourself improved somehow. God says, no, come to me. Draw near to me. Those who have been made perfect and are being made holy. Not any old person, but everyone who has been made perfect and is being made holy by the blood of Christ. He says, come, come, come. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you had a standing invitation and a key to go to any rich or powerful person in this country whenever you wanted to? You had a master key and the permission to use it for any person in America. If you wanted to see Bill Gates, you could walk right up to his house. The guards would just stand aside, put the key in the door, walk in, sit down at his table. Can you imagine that? Supreme Court justice? Hey, what's the Supreme Court going to... Well, let me find out. You just take your little key. You can walk right in, sit down with that Supreme Court justice. You want to hear what they're saying? Just walk right into the chambers and listen to all the deliberations of the Supreme Court. You want to go to the White House? There's the key. Right into the Oval Office. No standing in line. Can you imagine the power that would be? But that is irrelevant. Insignificant to the point of absurdity compared with the privilege that if you are Christ's, you have to draw near to Him. Because Bill Gates is just a $6 pile of chemicals that God breathed the breath of life into, and it won't last very long, and soon he'll be a memory in the wind. Bill Gates is not dead. The president, not only in a few decades at most, will be but a memory. Gone. All his power, but within a few years, maybe even a year from now, his power will be gone. But we have the privilege of drawing near to the one who is the infinite God, who never will be a pile of bones in a box. And he invites us to do it. And he gives us the key. Let us draw near. Let's bow together. Oh God, how is it that our sinful hearts can be satisfied with a ritual when we can have the reality of drawing near to you? Oh God, the stupidity of our foolish, sin-drenched hearts that we would be satisfied with mumbling words or kneel, sit, stand or slitting a throat of a bull or whatever ritual it is that we have in our past or will in our future invent as a substitute for drawing near to you. How foolish they all are. How stupid beyond imagination that you have made a new and living way by the blood of Jesus and we don't even take it. Oh God, may we have the courage to draw near in the blood of Jesus today, for it's in his name. Amen.